Well, we have been, in the course of the whole month of December, have been, for each Sunday of Advent, marching through a series that we've called Christmas Carols, using different songs of the season to help us focus in on the heart of the season. And I had intended to end that with last Sunday, but it occurred to me as we were in the middle of the series that there was one more song that I wanted to do that would just be, I think, an appropriate conclusion to the series and to the year. It's kind of fun getting to be the one to pick the songs, because I got to start with my favorite carol with O Holy Night, and I'm going to get to conclude today with what is my all-time favorite piece of music. Now, it's not one that you normally think of as a Christmas carol, so I'm fudging a bit. This is not one that you've gone around caroling door to door with, but it is a Christmas song in that you normally only hear this piece of music played at Christmas time, and it's part of a larger work. It's written by the great composer George Friedrich Handel. And his most famous work is, of course, The Messiah, which is a lengthy piece. It's 2 hours long, and it is just a powerful piece, spiritually rich. It comes in three parts. The first part is about the Messiah. It's about all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and about the angel's announcement to the shepherds. And then the second part's about the arrival of Jesus, his life and ministry, and particularly about his passion. And then the third part is about the resurrection and Jesus' glorification. It's just it's an incredibly rich piece. And of course, the crowning work in this piece is the song that is our focal point for the day today. It is a song about the victory of Christ. And it has been called and is really recognized today as the best-known song in all of the world. That the opening lines of this song comprise the most recognized piece of music anywhere on earth today. And it's a really old song. It's almost 300 years old. It was composed in 1741. It has stood the test of time, and it has the unique feature of being that one. I can't think of any other piece of music that this is true of, that it is that piece of music that most places where it is played, even in secular venues, that people tend to stand while this song is played and sung. And just to have a little fun with it, we're going to use it a couple of different times in the service today, and we are not going to perform it here because it's not a sing-along kind of song. But the first piece that I want you to hear today on the front end of the message was actually done in a flash mob setting. You know, this has become a recent thing in our culture, flash mob events. And it happened 3 years ago at a busy shopping mall in a food court in November of 2010. An ambitious group tackled this song. And so hope you will enjoy Handel's Hallelujah Chorus done flash mob style. Enjoy. That would be quite an interesting surprise in the midst of your shopping day, wouldn't it? That particular piece has gotten over 43 million views in the last 3 years. That and I'm about six of those, I guess. That I just find that fascinating. But that song, it is an extraordinary song because it is so much the church's victory song. I have observed that, and those of you who know me know, I'm quite the college football fan, and I don't make any bones about who my team is. Unfortunately, my team's not playing for any championships this year, but I have observed, as just a fan of football in the South, that one of the things that apparently that our teams have in common is that we have a victory cheer, and it's unique from team to team. Now, I know what the Alabama victory cheer is, and I've read the stuff for like Auburn and Ole Miss, and I'm sure other teams have them too. So I don't know what the words to the Auburn victory cheer is or the Ole Miss cheer. I know what your rallying cries are, but I don't know your victory cheer. I know the Alabama one, and it is far and away the most popular cheer slash song that's done at any Alabama football game. Now, when I was a student at the university, it just embarrassed me to death that it was the most loved cheer and that everybody would get into it, partly because it is so redneck. It is the most redneck cheer ever, and also because it's full of expletives. And that always kind of embarrassed me, and I don't feel any different about it as an adult. But for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, it's also a taunt cheer. You can only do this cheer, you know, if you've won, and you hear it at the end of every game that Alabama wins, just as soon as it's over. And it's going to be, the wording gets changed depending on who your opponent was. So I'll do it as if Alabama just beat Georgia, you know, directed at the Bulldogs. And it always starts with a band. Dun, dun, dun. Hey, Bulldogs! Dun, dun, dun. Hey, Bulldogs. Dun, dun, dun. Hey, Bulldogs. We just beat the out of you. Rammer, jammer, yellow hammer, give them Alabama. Okay, that is like the most redneck line ever written. Rammer, jammer, yellow hammer, give them bleep, Alabama. That's pretty bad. And then the band, you know, joins back in and they continue on. Listen, if you've never been to an Alabama game, and don't look, the rest of you, don't look down your noses at us because Auburn and Ole Miss and everybody, you've got your own cheers. But it's really kind of crazy because, you know, the cheerleaders will do their cheers all the way through a game and everybody just pretty much ignores that. It's like, whatever, we're watching the game. But they get to that one cheer and, you know, 101,000 people participate in this, and it's just, I always kind of cringe. I'm like, wow, that's really what we want to say, rammer jammer, yellow hammer. But here's the thing. Do you know why that is the most beloved cheer of any team? Is this kind of cheer? The answer is real obvious. It's because it's your victory cheer and song. You only get to sing it. You only get to shout it if you won. And it goes a step beyond that. The reason it's so beloved is because it's those 60 seconds in your life that you get to suspend all that your mama and daddy ever taught you about being a good sport. You know, you were always taught you've got to be a good winner, and when you've won, you've got to go to the opponent, say you played a great game, congratulations, y'all played really hard. For 60 seconds at the end of every game, you get to forget all of that stuff because this is about taunting the team that you just beat. I mean, it is designed where you fill in your other team's mascot. Hey, Bulldogs, we just beat the you-know-what out of you. I mean, that's what this cheer is designed to do. And you may say, well, what in the world does that have to do with anything? The Hallelujah Chorus is Christianity's rammer jammer. It is for our faith. It is the victory cheer. This is the declaration. Jesus has won, and he didn't win by a thin margin. By the way, in these parts, we're all reliving the last Iron Bowl. You know, some are reliving it with great joy, and some of us are doing the best to erase the memory of it from our minds, you know, and I'm in that latter group. But, you know, the thing about the Iron Bowl, if you're honest about it, is it was a great close game, whether you like the ending or not. But if you're honest about it, what you'd have to say is, man, regardless of who wins, if Alabama had made the field goal, you know, the victory cheer really doesn't apply, does it? And, you know, Auburn, they didn't make the field goal, so Auburn runs it back, and they score a touchdown, and they win on the final play of the game. Well, Auburn didn't really deserve to do the Alabama's version of the victory cheer either because, you know, nobody just beat the you-know-what out of anybody else. It was just one of those games where you kind of go, whew, man, somebody had to win and somebody won on the last play. It was a great game. It was a close game. I say that just to make this point. In the kingdom of God and the victory that Jesus wins, he didn't like that at all. This is not coming down to the last second. The outcome is not in doubt. This is not going to be one of those where we have to go, wow, that was really a close call. Jesus has won the victory, and it's not going to be close by any stretch. He is actually committed to running up the score. And that's what he's busy doing. You know, in the world of college football, Steve Spurrier has been one of the most hated coaches around. It goes back to his days at Florida. And part of the reason people hated him was because he would just beat the pants off of people. He'd get up by 40 points, and he'd still be throwing, you know, the bomb. He'd be just going for the end zone all the time. And people would say, well, that's just poor sportsmanship. You're just running up the score. Now, I'm not a Spurrier fan or a hater, but I was always amused by his response. He would just say, if you don't like it, put a defense out there that can stop it. It ain't my job to stop my team. It's your team's job to stop that. You know, the bottom line is, I'm going to run up the score on you. Well, I want to tell you, Jesus plays Steve Spurrier style of game. Jesus is not here to win by a small margin. Jesus is running up the score, and he's keeping the first team in, and you and I are the first team. We are the ones that he is sending in to run up the score until the final horn blows, which, by the way, is going to be by the archangel. He's going to blow the horn that's going to say, this thing is finished, and Jesus is not going to win by a small margin. The Hallelujah Chorus was written as our victory song. It was written as a way for us to declare Jesus is the champion. He is the king of all kings. Every king, every ruler on earth, every ruler in the kingdom of darkness looks like a lowly serf compared to Jesus. He is the Lord of all lords, and He will reign forever and ever. That is our victory cry. That's our victory song. That's what we use as our kicking off point today, as we're going to focus in for the next several minutes on the victory of Jesus and what His victory means in our lives. Three things that I want to talk about today in terms of what Jesus' victory means for us. And today is more than just having a pep rally for Jesus. I want you to see what a difference this makes in your life as we think about three things Jesus' victory means. The first is this, that we can live in victory over sin and evil. Now, that didn't register, or it would have gotten some kind of response. Because of Jesus' victory, you and I get to live in victory over sin and evil.
Hallelujah.
Oh, amen. Amen. Thank you. That isn't good news unless you've ever struggled with sin or evil. So let me tell you, it's great news for me. Because sin and evil have been major issues in my life. If you've ever been a slave to sin, it's good news to know that Jesus' victory breaks the chains so that you can be free from living under the tyranny and the reign of sin. There are three things I'm going to just say about how that's true. And the first one is just the fact that the power of sin is broken through our union with Christ. Aren't you glad to know that's the case? Have you ever been in bondage to sin where you couldn't break a chain, where you couldn't break a habit, you couldn't stop doing something that you needed to stop? I have. Our union with Christ breaks that. It's what Paul's talking about in Romans 6 when he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." I mean, here's the really harsh news in the deal. God says, the problem that you and I have with sin, bound to sin that we were, it can't be cleaned up. It can't be fixed. God had one way of dealing with it. You just got to kill it and start over. You've got to destroy the source of the problem. And He says, our union with Christ, when you trust Christ, you're placed in Christ and His Spirit is placed in you. His history becomes your history. That means when Christ was crucified, you were crucified with Him in your baptism. At the point of your salvation, baptism symbolizing that, you have been crucified with Christ and a new person has been raised up who's no longer bound to those same behaviors. Now a new person is alive in the same way. Count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Put quite simply, He is saying, you're not bound to do the same stuff that you used to be bound to anymore. You could never have just cleaned up your act to get to God when you're placed in Christ. Now the power of Christ has put the old person to death. It's raised a new person up. And now every day of your life, as you present yourself to Him, you're given power to live free from the control of sin. And then a second thing that His victory does is His indwelling presence through the Holy Spirit enables us to defeat demonic attacks in our minds. So this gets to a lot of the root of where the sinful behavior comes from. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Now what he's talking about here is, in this great conflict that we live in the middle of between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the battlefield is not the world itself. Because the enemy's primary interest is not in claiming soil, it's not in claiming territory nearly so much as it is about claiming lives, and the place where he does war to claim lives is in our minds. This is why you don't see demons out here with tanks and guns and weapons and setting up fences to say these are the lines of what we want. Their territory is claimed in terms of lives and the thought processes that people have. And the way that they operate is at the level of our thoughts. And what Paul is saying is, we've been given a power to win victory because we've got divine power in the person of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do battle where this is really taking place. And he goes on to explain, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." What he's describing is, the truth of the matter is, your thoughts come from a lot of different sources. We tend to think that all the thoughts that we have originate in our mind, and they don't. Now, this is a major part of how things function in life and in the spirit realm for us to grasp this. When you process thoughts, it feels and sounds and seems the same pretty much regardless of the source. Sometimes your thoughts just come from you. They come from your mind. It's creative. It's original with you. But that feels and seems identical, essentially, to when your thought originates from the mind of God. And by the Holy Spirit, and Paul describes this in his letter to the Corinthians, that you have the mind of Christ and we're able to think the thoughts of God after Him, that we have thoughts that come directly from God. You ever have those moments? That you realize something. Something comes to you that if you're really alert to where that came from, it's like, I couldn't have just known that. I don't think I just figured that out. I think God just gave that to me. So there are thoughts that come from you. There are thoughts that come from God. But there are other thoughts. We don't know exactly how this works, just like you don't really know how God puts His thoughts in your mind. Well, spiritual beings, demonic spirits, somehow have access to our minds so that there are thoughts that we have that are actually their words, their thoughts, their influence directly to our minds. It doesn't have to go through your ears. You don't have to read it. It's direct access to your mind so that you have these thoughts that, you know, they may be openly evil or they may be subtle. They may be the truth with a little twist. They come in a lot of different forms, but it's stuff that's ultimately leading you toward unhealthy choices, or it's leading you toward, you know, depression or defeat or doubt, or I mean, just all these different things that the enemy will do, and just comes in the form of thoughts. Sometimes thoughts, you know, are the result of just external stimuli, but the bottom line here is Paul says, you have a power to win the battle where it's really fought in your mind. You have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Word of God is like a sword that pierces and penetrates, Hebrews 4:12 says, dividing soul and spirit. So I can recognize what the Spirit of God is saying into my spirit so that I begin to discern the voice of God and recognize that as being different from my soul, from my own mind, and the place where the enemy's able to speak into my life and where external stuff can speak so that I can discern these things and can take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. What in the world does that mean? Sometimes it's just this practical. I recognize it for what it is. It's a lie from the enemy. It's the influence of the enemy. And I have authority to speak to that and to shut it up. And we need to do that. We need to get really comfortable doing that. In fact, you pretty much every Sunday, you hear me doing that in a very simple fashion. Telling the enemy, you do not have any rights here. You realize, we talked about this a few months ago, the enemy is very legalistic. He always operates only where he has legal rights. When we submit ourselves to Christ, we yield to His authority. We chop off the roots of authority that the enemy has. He doesn't have any rights in our lives. He doesn't have any rights in this place. He doesn't have any rights in this church family or in our families. So we speak to him, tell him to be silent, to get out, to go where Jesus tells him to go, and to do it in Jesus' name. And you know what's so cool about that? It's the same as if Jesus showed up in the flesh and was talking to the enemy. Isn't that awesome? This is what the victory of Christ does. You see, we get to appropriate the victory of Christ so that when we speak and we act, it's as if Jesus Himself is doing it. When we say, in Jesus' name, be silent and leave and do not return, it's not like we're just throwing around some religious cliche. No, we have submitted ourselves to Christ. We're in line with His authority, and now we speak to the enemy and he has to go. So now the power of sin is broken, so we don't have to live in bondage to that. Doesn't mean we're never going to mess up, but it doesn't mean we're not controlled by sin. And the one who is always trying to draw us back to sin, we can take authority over him. And then the third thing that his victory does to free us from the control of sin and evil is guilt over sin can now be overcome because Jesus himself is defending us. That's good news. Because when sin itself, if you can't be kept in the sin, the next best thing the enemy is going to try and do is keep you feeling guilty and full of shame and regret and feeling like, man, God's going to take me to the woodshed one day because of how I've messed up. And the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, always wants you thinking like that. John said in 1 John 2, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we're going to, we have an advocate, that's like a defense attorney on our behalf, who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous, and He Himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. What a cool picture. As the enemy is going, you know what? God's seen what you've done. He's going to get you for that. He hates people who do that. He's going to always remember that. You better be watching your back because God's out to get you. What John is saying is that is not right. If you belong to Jesus, not only has the price for that sin been paid for, but Jesus stands on your behalf before the Father. Should the situation arise where your behavior is so rotten, my behavior is so displeasing to God, that we would think that the wrath of God is bound to be poured out on that situation, he says, here's what would happen. The Father, in the moment that he would want to pour out his wrath, is going to see his Son rise in our defense and say, Father, I just want to remind you, that's exactly why I went to earth. That's exactly why I went to the cross. We both know all about that. Yes, he's done that, but he's confessed that. It's under the blood, and the price has been paid. All that needed to be poured out on that got poured out on the day that I went to the cross of Calvary. It's been paid in full. Jesus stands in as your defense attorney. Jesus' victory means you don't live under the control of sin. It means that your mind doesn't have to live under the constant attacks and influence of the enemy, and you don't have to carry around guilt over your sin. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. Yes, it is. The second thing his victory means is that we can be confident about the future. So many times when I listen to people talk, I wonder what version of the Bible that they're reading. Because there's such a sense of kind of gloom and doom about what's coming in the future. And it's kind of like, oh, if we can just sort of hold on till Jesus comes back, or just hang on till we're dead. And just some people, some Christians kind of sound like, yeah, life's just a lot of days of trouble until we all get to die and go to heaven. Well, that's not Christianity. I mean, that's just gloom and doom. We can be confident about the future for a lot of reasons, but two big ones. First of all, because there's no condemnation ahead for those who belong to Christ. And aren't you glad for that? Paul said in Romans 8, so there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. Look at your neighbor and say those two words, no condemnation. You know what that means? That means that what you heard when you were growing up about, now when you get to heaven, there's going to be a big video screen. And all of your worst sins, they're going to be played on that screen for everyone to see. Friends, if anything, they may do that in hell, but that will not happen in heaven. I mean, doesn't that sound more like hell than heaven to you? I don't know if y'all heard that trash when you were growing up. I grew up, I guess, in a legalistic enough environment that, you know, that was like how we're going to guilt you into not doing the wrong thing. Terry, we're going to see all of your worst deeds. I'm like, man, if I thought heaven was going to replay all of my worst deeds, I'd be scared to death to go there. Paul said, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Belonging to Christ isn't about rehearsing your worst failures. And in fact, the scriptures go beyond that. Hebrews 10 says, this is what God says, their sins and the evil things they do, I will not remember anymore. Now look at your neighbor and tell them that. God's not going to remember your sin anymore. Now tell me that wasn't good news to hear. That God will not remember your sins. If somebody wants to dredge back up the ancient past, God's going to look at them and go, I don't remember what you're talking about. That sounds like something that maybe was credited to Jesus' account, but that's I don't connect that with Stuart. I don't connect that with Tom or with Beth. No, that's a clean account right there. I don't choose to remember that anymore. There isn't any more condemnation. And the other thing we'll say about optimism about the future is, for us, death isn't the end, but it is the beginning of eternal life. You know, I know a lot of people who are afraid of death. One thing in ministry that you do is you're around death. You do funerals. You're with people when they're sick, when they have terminal illnesses, and as they're dying. And that could be a scary thing, but it's not. It really is not. I mean, there are things that bug me. There are things that concern me. Death is not one of them. Now, I'm not rushing to get there. I mean, I'm not like, you know, trying to figure out how to shorten my life. But death does not frighten me. I mean, if anything, it looks like a promotion. It looks like a step up. I mean, okay, I'm going to get to leave behind a body that gets tired, that has to be exercised, that needs to be on a diet, that, you know, that just has more aches and pains with each passing year, and it doesn't sound like the prospect for future decades get a whole lot better in terms of that stuff. I'm not going to struggle with sin. I mean, just so many things that I get to leave behind. I get a new body. I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to have authority. I'm not going to struggle with the stuff that I've struggled with before. I'm supposed to be afraid of that? You know, the enemy wants to keep us in fear of death, that, you know, ultimately he might kill us. Well, bring that on. I mean, they like that. You're going to scare me with that? That sounds pretty stinking good to me. So we can have a very positive outlook about the future. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to live like men who have no hope. And he goes on to describe why we have hope about the future. He says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Isn't that a wonderful picture? He's just saying, you know, death is not the end. It's not a gloomy thought. You know, if you've died, you're going to be the first to be raised. And if you're still around when Jesus comes back, we're going to meet all the rest of them in the air and be with the Lord forevermore. So we're not afraid of the future. His victory means we can have confidence about that. But finally, the last thing we'll say about the difference that Christ's victory makes in our lives is his victory means that our choices today really matter. Now think about the converse of this. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, if Jesus had not been raised, you might as well live like you want to live. You might as well eat, drink, be merry, have sex with whoever you want to have sex with, party, do whatever you want to do, because if Jesus had not won, it wouldn't matter how you live. Because you're not going to be good enough to earn the favor of God. But because of Christ's victory, now our choices really matter, and they matter in two regards. First of all, it means that our decisions about whether or not we surrender to Jesus' Lordship are going to determine where we spend eternity. Revelation chapter 20 is a very insightful little passage. The last paragraph of that chapter says this. John speaking, and I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. He's talking about Jesus and the final judgment seat. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. How powerful is that scene? The one who is so glorious, who is so unequaled, the earth and sky want to flee from his presence, and there's no place to hide from him. I saw the dead, both great and small, this is including all of us, standing before God's throne. And the books, plural, were opened, including the book, singular, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead. And all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire, and this lake of fire is the second death. This is hell. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, it's really an interesting passage that at a surface reading of it might be confusing, because the New Testament has been very clear that nobody gets to heaven because of good deeds or they lived well enough, and yet here we have this picture of everyone, all of humanity through all of history, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's this judgment taking place, and there's this reference to being judged according to our deeds. What's that all about? What's happening at the judgment seat of Christ is there are two judgments that take place, and they are both being described in one paragraph. The one judgment is about where you will spend eternity. You're going to spend eternity, and I'm going to spend eternity either in heaven with the Lord or in hell, a place of darkness, torment, and loneliness. You don't graduate from one to the other. There is no purgatory lingering somewhere in between. There is no limbo. Heaven and hell, the lake of fire and heaven. These are the only options. And he says, those whose names are recorded in the book of life are the ones who will go to heaven. If your name is not in the book of life, you will go to the lake of fire for all of eternity. Okay, so now all of a sudden, the really important question is, how do you get your name written in the book of life? Well, the New Testament is so very clear about this. Those whose names are written in the book of life are those who belong to the family of God. John 1:12 is just one of many, many simple summaries of how you get your name recorded in the book of life, how you belong to the family of God. It says of Jesus, yet to those who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. These are the ones who receive eternal life, the children of God. Heaven was made for the family of God, for the children of God. So the two operative words in John 1:12, believe and receive. Half of the equation is you have to believe the message about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. This is the eternal Son of God who left heaven 2,000 years ago, came to earth, lived a sinless life, gave himself, gave his very life as an atoning sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. He was dead, buried, and raised from the dead. God demonstrated that he accepted Christ's sacrifice with the resurrection, and he's now ascended. It sits at the right hand of God the Father. You have to know that historic message and believe that. Can't be part of the family of God without knowing that message. But the other operative word, believe and receive. It's not enough to have head knowledge about Jesus and what he's done. You must receive Jesus. You must receive his forgiveness. You must come to a place of realizing my sin has separated me from God, and the only thing that can make that right is Jesus and what he's done for me. Asking for and receiving his forgiveness and his lordship, him being the Lord and master of your life, that's a simple transaction that changes the rest of your life. When that happens, you're translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Your name is recorded in the Lamb's book of life. You belong to the family of God, never to be disowned again. That's half of the judgment. Now, the really sad and perplexing thing is how many people only consider one half of the final judgment. Well, it's just about heaven and hell, isn't it? I just want a ticket to heaven, and Jesus is my ticket to heaven. Well, the scriptures speak so much, probably even more so, about the other half of the judgment seat of Christ and the judgments that take place there as they do about just the determination of where you're going to spend eternity. The one book, the book of life, is going to let us know who's in and who's not. But he says many other books are opened. And these are the books that contain the record of the deeds of men. And he says, and this leads us to the last point of the outline, about why our decisions really matter. Well, our decision about the lordship of Christ is going to determine where we spend eternity, but our daily decisions about life, integrity, generosity, compassion, and many other things will determine our eternal rewards and responsibilities if we belong to the family of God. Because he's going to reward you based on what you did with the opportunities that we were given. One of the things that we seldom talk about, but that is so very clear in the New Testament, is when we think of heaven and we think of hell, we just think everything's perfect, everything's equal, or everything's terrible and everything's equal, and that is not what the Scripture reveals. So very clear in the New Testament. In heaven, there is a wide range of reward, responsibility, authority. How much enjoyment you get out of heaven is going to be very much dependent on how you lived your life and what you did with the opportunities that you were given. Paul said in the third chapter of Corinthians that for those who belong to the family of God and who get into heaven, he said, your deeds, for some, it's going to be like gold, silver, and precious stones, that when you pass through the judgment, it's like passing through the fire, and you're going to come in with all of that intact because you did the right thing. You served others. You gave sacrificially. You showed compassion. You lived with integrity. And there is great reward awaiting you in heaven. And he said, others, because of the choices that you've made, it's going to be like the only thing you're carrying is wood, hay, straw, and stubble. And when you pass through the fire of judgment, it's going to be consumed. And you're going to make it, but it's going to be as one who has passed through the fire with nothing left in your hands. Paul talks about the judgment of God and about hell. There will be a wide range of levels of suffering and torment depending on how people have lived their lives. The deeds of men and what they've done with the opportunities that they've been given will determine degrees of reward and punishment. And I've listened most of my life to so many people in the Bible Belt who have a sense of realities of heaven and hell and a Christian worldview, but who just almost universally talk about heaven as just, look, you know, I don't care if I'm on the back row. I don't care if I got the smallest mansion in heaven. I don't care. You know, as long as I get in, that's good enough for me. I'll be happy. That's hogwash. I'm not saying you're going to be miserable, but you will not get to heaven and go, oh, it doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter to me where I live or what my job is or what I do. I'm just going to be just as content no matter. That is not what the Scriptures reveal. It's not what Jesus revealed. Jesus said, you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus repeatedly taught about the importance of living a life so that because of how you've been responsible with opportunities and responsibilities here on earth, you're able to be assigned much greater rewards and responsibilities and authority in heaven. For those who say, well, as long as I'm there, it's fine with me. Look, we live in the greatest country in the world. And I think, you know, beyond that, I can't think of any place that I'd rather live than Baldwin County. And even in Baldwin County, we live on the Eastern Shore, for heaven's sake. I mean, people from all over the country are trying to figure out how to move here. We are so incredibly blessed to live where we do. But have you noticed, even on the Eastern Shore of Baldwin County, there's a bit of diversity in terms of how life is lived. I've looked around here a lot, lived here a long time. There are some fine homes. There are some fabulous neighborhoods. There are also some work camps. I visited work camps on the Eastern Shore where internationals are put in environments that we wouldn't put our pets into, where they live packed in there like sardines in a tin can, where they have no running water, they have no heat and no air conditioning, and they have no indoor plumbing. And that's the Eastern Shore. So you tell me, is everybody who makes it to the U.S., is everybody who lives in Baldwin County, everybody who's on the Eastern Shore equally happy and enthused about where they are? No, not a chance. Would you be content to trade places with somebody who's living in rotten conditions, even though you still get to be on the Eastern Shore? Not a chance. There's nobody in this room that would trade places with people who live in the environment that I just described. Why? Because you're not content just to be geographically here. It's more than just living here that your heart longs for. And I'm telling you, Jesus has let us know heaven's going to be wonderful. There are many benefits of heaven that you're going to get just by being there. But there is a lot more to eternity with Christ in heaven than just getting there. How you live your life, what you do with the opportunities that you've been given, will determine what you experience when you're there. And there are going to be a lot of folks who are going to get there and go, wow, it makes my heart sick to know that I wasted the opportunities that I did. We can serve Christ a lot of different ways in heaven, but you know, I'm not looking to be the street sweeper. I'll be anything God wants me to be in heaven, but I would love to fulfill whatever responsibility He would want to give me by living well in this life. Our choices, our decisions really matter, and they wouldn't matter if it weren't for the victory of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all stand before Christ to be judged, and we'll each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we've done in this earthly body." This is about the second half of the judgment. Jesus says at the very end of the book, Revelation 22, "Look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." The victory of Christ means that we can make sure that no opportunity is wasted, no sacrifice goes unrewarded, but it does mean that every decision that you make really does matter. I love what Paul says concerning what happens at the final judgment and following that, immediately following the final judgment. We don't usually think a lot about that far into the future, although we're not so sure how far into the future this is. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then the end will come when He," speaking of Jesus, "when Jesus hands the kingdom to God, the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." That is a glorious sentence right there, isn't it? To realize Jesus has been sent on a mission from the Father. He's been sent into a world where chaos has ruled for so long, where the kingdom of darkness has camped out and tried to maintain control. And Jesus was sent on a mission to destroy that, to break the hold of the devil, of evil, and even the control of death, to set all of this right. He has spent thousands of years enacting a plan that would set everything back in order. And when it is all finished and the final judgment has taken place and every power and authority and dominion in the heavenly realm, demonic spirits, Lucifer himself, and everything in the world in terms of human authority that's been raised up against the authority of God, when all of that has been crushed and brought in full submission to Christ, when it's all been said and done, what Paul says will happen is the Son will say, "Sir, it is finished. It is all in order. There is no enemy of yours that remains. All that remains is the family of God, the kingdom of God. And I hand the keys and the world back to you." He's been on mission for the Father, and he will hand it back to the Father. And he goes on to say, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet, and when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all, and the kingdom of God will be fully established and expressed everywhere in the universe." I think sometimes it helps for us to take a step back and to catch a glimpse of the bigger picture, what has been, what is, and what's coming. I used the analogy early on of football and victory cheers and what goes on in a game. Well, you know, if you're watching a football game, it's really not about what happens in the first quarter or what happens in the first half. What really matters is the whole of the game, and more specifically, where things stand at the conclusion of the game, right? I mean, it's four quarters that you've got to play through. Well, life's a lot more than a football game, but it is interesting how in the big picture of life and what's happening in the kingdom of God and in the world, that there are four parts to history. Very similar to how when you look at most of the major wars that we're acquainted with in modern history, that there are four parts to those different conflicts. I'm a student of history, and particularly of like World War II, and there are four very distinct parts. If we looked back, you know, in more recent times, if you looked at like the first Gulf War or if you looked at the Second World War, there are four distinct parts, and they correlate very well to what's happened in the bigger scope of history, what is happening and what will happen, the four parts. There is the first part, and it is when the enemy attacks and he takes ground that does not belong to him. And for a season, he controls that. He controls what does not belong to him. And he usually brings tyranny and suffering with that. In the Second World War, that began on September 1st of 1939 with Hitler's Blitzkrieg attacks across Europe. And the first phase of World War II lasted from September 1 of 39 to June 6th of 1944. This was the period of enemy occupation, but it was also a period of preparation and laying of groundwork. This went on for years. These were the years when the outcome of the war was unclear. People didn't know if the Axis powers might wind up being victorious. People didn't know if all these countries on the continental Europe, if they would ever be set free. So it's a season where tyranny seems to rule, but it's also a season where just below the surface, there is a ton of preparation being done, a ton of groundwork being laid. You know what's happening during that season? The U.S. is mobilizing its industrial power so that we become a war machine. We come from a peaceful nation that's not ready for war to, in a span of just a few years, we become a giant that has suddenly awakened. And we are amassing our strength in the Pacific and in the UK, preparing for the next phase of this war. In the Gulf War, the first Gulf War, the same thing happened. The attacks of August 2nd, 1990, when Saddam Hussein unleashed the Republican Guard. You know, there is a time of tyranny and destruction, and there's a season where you're not sure what's going to happen next, but it's also a season of preparation. You remember what the U.S. was doing during that season? We were amassing our weapons and our troops. It took a long time. I don't know if you remember that. Some of you probably remember very well. Man, it was scary. It's like, can we get the people and the equipment and everything we need in place in time? And it's like, how long is this going to take? It's a difficult season because the bad guys seem to be in control, and it looks like they may win. Well, folks, in the bigger conflict of history, the first phase of the conflict went from the moment that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden for thousands of years, all the way up until that very first Christmas night in approximately 6 BC. Our calendar's a little goofy today. They actually missed on the birth of Christ by about 6 years. So the arrival of Christ in 6 BC was the first phase. You see, where the enemy had come in and had brought all kinds of tyranny, suffering, and oppression, and it looked like he might just win. The world lived in darkness and under his oppressive rule, but beneath the surface of that, groundwork was being laid. Resources were being put in place. God was making a place. He was preparing a people through whom he was going to change all of history. And that leads to the second phase. The second phase has been called by a lot of different names. In World War II, we called the second phase D-Day. In the second Gulf War, we called it shock and awe. You remember that? You remember what that looked like? We amassed people and all these weapons, and we waited, and then it just, bam! It happened like a bolt of lightning. In a blink, we unleashed stealth fighters and stealth bombers and cruise missiles and all kinds of special ops troops that had been inserted behind the lines, and in a blink, it looked like the fury of hell had been unleashed on Iraq and their troops. We called it D-Day in 1944. It was June the 6th. Millions of troops had been massed on bases surrounding the shoreline of the UK. And the question was, is it possible to span the gap between the UK and the continent of Europe?